If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, it's where we'll be starting, the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Brian?
Okay. Well, I have slides, and it's the first time I've ever used slides. So I'm very excited, but I also don't know what I'm doing. With the slides here, I know what I'm doing with the notes here. So we'll get those going in a second. But today we're going to be talking about specifically the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus. So if y'all thought going through the covering this morning was rough, well, wait till we get into the middle of Leviticus, which is usually where our daily Bible readings dwindle off throughout the year. I know that's where mine did this year. Starting here in Genesis 1, we have to kind of zoom out to start. We got to see the book of Leviticus in the Bible story, specifically the first five books of the Bible. And starting here in Genesis 1, we see the problem in the story. Let's start in Genesis 1. Check out verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them," that is mankind, "and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God, in the beginning, He wants to bless us and He wants to dwell with us. And He says, have dominion over every living thing on the earth, all the creatures. But then we fast forward to chapter 3. Chapter 3, start in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And so what do we see now but in this chapter 3 that we're supposed to rule over the animals, but this serpent, this beast of the field, mankind submits to it and lets it rule over us. And from there, evil spreads into the world. And often, like an argument you hear a lot is, well, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't He just destroy evil? Why doesn't He just wipe it out there at the start? Why didn't He destroy the snake? Well, keep going into chapter 4 of Genesis. Go to chapter 4. Here we have the problem of Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, starting in verse 5, it says, "But for Cain and his offering, he," that is God, "had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So here sin is personified. We saw snake is the problem. The snake was the problem in chapter 3, but here in chapter 4, there's something inside each one of us that's crouching like an animal. That is sin. And it wants to rule over us, but we have to rule over it. And so if God was going to wipe away evil from the world, He'd have to wipe away us too. Because that evil that was the snake brought into the world, it rules in each one of us. And how many in here have sinned? I believe everyone, for me on the daily it seems. So there's a problem here. Is God wants to dwell with us and be with us, but this sin, He can't dwell with that. So something has to be done about this problem of sin. And so now let's zoom out to the whole book. How do I click with this thing? Right here? Okay. Down here? Okay. Thank you. Alright, so let's zoom out to the whole first five books of the Bible. Starting with Genesis, we'll see how Leviticus is kind of structured as the center here. So starting with Genesis, you get the conflict. God wants to bless and dwell with man. But the problem here is we have a choice between His wisdom to choose the tree of life, or we can choose to go with our wisdom, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we choose that, and it falls, it just spirals out of control until you have all the people of the earth in Genesis chapter 11 that want to build a kingdom, a tower, and make a name for themselves. And then from there, God says, we see what happens when man tries to choose and make a name for themselves, and God disperses them over the face of the earth. But then the next chapter, chapter 12, there's a man called Abram, and God says, I will make a great name for you. And so when God makes someone a great name, then that's how it's supposed to be done. And he says, I will make you a great nation, and from you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there it is again. God wants to bless and dwell with us. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. He wants to partner with us and be with us. And that's how the story carries on. And God is going to bring that blessing into the world through this man and his family. And as we, the rest of the book of Genesis, his family grows and it grows until, until you get to the book of Exodus, where this family has grown now into a great nation. And but the problem is they're trapped in the land of Egypt. And so God creates these plagues and he rescues them in these great acts from the land of Egypt. They go through the sea, they pass through the waters, and they're taken out into the wilderness. And they're rejoicing right after they pass through the sea. But then the very next chapter, they're in the wilderness and they're complaining right after being saved from the Lord. And so they immediately are complaining about bread, they're complaining about water, and then they complain about quail, or not having any meat to eat. And then this is right after being rescued. And so the way the story is written is you're kind of like, oh, these silly Israelites, they complain right after being rescued. But then it turns it right around on you, because that's us. Whenever we go right back into sin, right after being saved, after being forgiven by the Lord, this is our story too. And so they continue through the wilderness, and there's these series of complaints, and they come to this mountain. They come to Mount Sinai. And this diagram here is very helpful, because it kind of shows the structure. Genesis serves as an introduction to the problem, and then the characters of the story. And then they get rescued from Egypt, and they travel, and then halfway through Exodus, they reach the mountain. And then there, God comes into a covenant with all the people. He's wanting to dwell with us. He wants to be with us. But there's still that problem of sin. And so that's what the core of Leviticus is all about. It is how God can dwell with the people of Israel. And if you notice at the end of Exodus, there's these long speeches about this tent called the tabernacle. And that's where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. It's going to be his house. And then Leviticus is about how the people are going to be cleansed so that he can dwell in the midst of them. And then what's interesting in the book of Numbers is we see kind of the reverse. At the end of Exodus, they were building the tabernacle. And then in Numbers, they dedicate the tabernacle at the beginning. And they're traveling out, and they leave Mount Sinai in chapter 10 of Numbers. And so you can see kind of the sandwich there. Notice the pattern. They came out of Egypt, they traveled through the desert, they complained, they reached Sinai, they make the tabernacle, and then they dedicate the tabernacle, they leave Sinai, and then the next chapter after they leave Sinai, they're back in the wilderness, and they're complaining. And they're complaining about the same things as they were before, bread, water, and meat. And so then they reach the promised land, the people are afraid, and they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when they come back to the edge of the promised land, that's where the book of Numbers ends, is they're at the edge of the promised land, they're about to cross the waters again, like they did in Exodus. They're about to cross those waters again, and they're going to enter this lush, this fruitful, this plentiful land where God will dwell with them. Like in the beginning, in the garden, where they were in this lush, beautiful place where God dwelled with them and blessed them. And then Deuteronomy serves as a conclusion to the first five books of the Bible. Moses retells the story. He says, he repeats the laws, and then he concludes with a choice. He says, he tells them the blessings they will have if they follow the Lord, and the curses they will have if they don't. And these, in the last few chapters, he says, I have laid before you today life and death. He says, so choose life. And what is that but what we were at the very beginning? We had the tree of life or the tree of death. And so they're offered with a choice again. That's how the story concludes in the first five books of the Bible. The people on the edge of the promised land, God dwelling in their midst, and what is the choice they're going to make. And as we know the rest of the story, it doesn't go well. But we just want to focus on these first five books of the Bible. And so, as you can see, the structure of the first five books has Leviticus here in the middle, because Leviticus is the solution to that problem that we saw in the beginning. It's how the people can be clean and cleansed so that God can dwell with them. Because remember, a holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people. And so as we move on, we're going to zoom in now to the book of Leviticus and see that it also has a similar structure around the Day of Atonement, which is what we're going to focus on. See that? It zoomed in. I was proud of that. All right. So two key things about to remember as we're going through Leviticus is God's desire to dwell with man. If you look, go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and the beginning of Numbers, we can see kind of what the purpose of Leviticus is. Exodus chapter 40, start in verse 34. Then the cloud represented the presence of the Lord. So then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So even Moses couldn't enter the presence of the Lord. Like, that's a problem. Like, Moses was the best of them, as we've seen so far. But even he participates in that problem of sin. And so then go over to Numbers chapter 1 now. In between these two books, you have Leviticus. And look what happens in Numbers chapter 1. So Moses was outside the tabernacle. He couldn't enter. But then now in Numbers chapter 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month of the second year. So now Moses is in the tabernacle. Leviticus is the solution to man being able to go and dwell in the presence of the Lord. So, first things first, God's desire to be with man. And then the second is God's holiness. God cannot dwell with unholiness. If you go into the presence of the Lord and you're unholy, then it's going to be like God's holiness will obliterate you like a dust bunny and a flamethrower. Like, it's not, it's just the way he is. It's like the sun. It's life-giving, but if you get too close to it, it will destroy you. And so that's what the book of Leviticus provides, is a solution to that problem. But we're going to focus on chapter 16 of Leviticus, if you go ahead and turn there, is the Day of Atonement. And I'm just going to go through this fairly quickly, but Leviticus has a similar structure, all focused around the Day of Atonement. That the picture there is very helpful. It shows in chapters 1 through 7, you have ritual, and it's focusing on the sacrifices. And then the closing chapters, you have ritual, and it focuses on their feast days. Chapters 8 through 10, it's focused around the priest and how they're ordained, and also the story of Nadab and Abihu, and how they went into the presence of the Lord with unholy things, and they were destroyed, obliterated. And then chapters 21 and 22, the priest and their qualifications. Then chapters 11 and 15 is about purity, the unclean animals, the different things, leprosy that make you unclean, not necessarily are sinful, but you can't go into the presence of the Lord if these things are true about you and they make you unclean. And then chapters 18 through 20 focus on more things of purity, but it's more moral purity, like sexual immorality, sacrificing to idols, sacrificing your children to idols, things like that. And then right there in the middle of the book is the Day of Atonement, chapters 16 and 17. So, as we go in and we look through the Day of Atonement, I just wanted to point out how the book of Leviticus is structured in the middle of the first five books of the Bible, but then also the Day of Atonement is in the dead center of Leviticus, so it makes it the center of the whole entire book and the whole entire first five books. And so there's something important going on here, something very critical, and as we saw, it's going to be the solution to that problem at the very beginning, about how God will, a holy God will dwell with an unholy people. Something has to come in and take the place of the brokenness that we have caused in the world, in the sin. So, the Day of Atonement. Let's talk about it. You can follow along with the verses on the screen, but I'm just going to kind of summarize as we go along here. So, the Day of Atonement starts, Aaron, he suits up. He's the high priest. He puts on these linen garments. He bathes. He bathes, and then he puts on the linen garments. And then he takes two goats. And these two goats, he casts lots over them. One of them is for the Lord, and the other is dedicated to be the scapegoat. And then also, Aaron has to cleanse himself before he even does any of this. He has to sacrifice a bull for his house and himself. And so these two goats, the first one is taken, and it's a sin offering to be dedicated to the Lord. And so he kills the first goat, he takes its blood, and then he goes into the most holy place behind the veil, and the blood is sprinkled in the presence of the Lord to make atonement to cleanse the people of Israel. And then he moves outward, and he cleanses the holy place, and then he cleanses the altar. Here we go. So he comes all the way in here, he goes behind this veil, and this is the Ark of the Covenant, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, and then he goes out and cleanses the holy place, and then he comes out here and he cleanses the altar, so that the sins of the people, the unintentional sins, and things that throughout the year, all of those sacrifices they would have missed, so that it's kind of just a coverall for the whole year and things that would have been missed. And so then after he cleanses the tabernacle and he cleanses the altar, he takes that other goat, the live goat, he puts his hand on it, and he confesses the sins of all the people on the goat, and he takes that goat, and it's led into the wilderness, and it is a representation of God taking their sins far, far away from them. And then Aaron comes back, he takes off the holy linen garments, and then he bathes himself in water. And then the last few verses of the chapter 16 there, it says that this is to cleanse the sin of all. Well, let's read it. Go to chapter 16 and verse 30. It says, "For this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is statute forever." So this Day of Atonement, it's a Sabbath of rest, and it cleanses all of the sins of Israel for that whole year that were missed, so God can dwell with his people. And so this is very strange to us, right? Animal sacrifices. But we see what the key is in chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "For the life of every creature is its blood is its life." And so instead of our lives having to be killed because of our iniquities and transgressions, God takes an animal and our sins are put on it and it's killed in our place. I imagine most of y'all can see where I'm going with this. Go to Psalm 65. The psalmist here gives kind of the Reader's Digest version of the Day of Atonement and what it does. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, starting in verse 3. Here the psalmist says, in the Spirit, he says, "When iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions." And then verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." And so when our sins are atoned, it's so that God can draw us near. It's so we can be with him and he can be with us and he can have that close relationship with us. And so as many of you probably guessed, these are all shadows of something that is to come, right? So let's go forward and look at how Christ is our atonement. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. So in John chapter 19, it's the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'm going to read through it, but watch for repeated words that we saw in the Day of Atonement. So John chapter 19, starting in verse 17.
And he, Jesus, went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is Aramaic, is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. Also his tunic, because the tunics were seamless and woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill Scripture, which also says, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. After Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine was there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and he held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowed his head, he gave up his spirit. Jump down to verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices as a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where they were crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid, because the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Sorry, this is kind of off the cuff here, but I just noticed that he was buried in a garden. So think about what the atonement is doing. It's drawing us closer to God. And where is this story finding resolution than where the conflict originally happened? In a garden. He's buried in a garden. That's a side note, free of charge. Let's continue on. Go into chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when Mary and Magdalene had come to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand Scripture that he must rise from the dead." Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. "When Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she stood, she stooped in and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, they have carried him away, and tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,'" that means teacher. There wasn't much in those last few verses, but I just like to see the reunion of Mary and Jesus there, and just, you can feel her rejoicing and happiness there. But so
how does this relate to the Day of Atonement? Some of y'all might have already noticed some of the connecting pieces here. But here we see the priest, high priest, had to put on linen garments, and Jesus was wrapped in linen. Lots were cast over the scapegoat and the sin offering goat, and then we see lots cast at the cross over Jesus' garments. The priests enter into the most holy place, into the presence of the Lord. But Christ entered the actual presence of God in heaven. And the blood was taken behind the veil and offered in the presence of the Lord. And then in the book of Mark, we see that the veil of the temple was torn in two on Jesus' death, signifying that we can draw near. That's not necessary anymore. The presence of God is in each one of us. We are now the temples. And then the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And then notice that in verse 20-21, it says there was an angel, one sitting at the head of where Jesus was laid and one at the feet. We need to rewind just a little bit again. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. This is the account of how the ark was created, or how it was supposed to be made. Exodus 25. I have a great image here to show you a pretty accurate representation of the Ark of the Covenant for done by Hollywood. But it's read at Exodus 25, but start in verse 17. It says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, and hammered work you shall make them. One on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim with its 2 ends. So that was what Aaron went and the high priest would offer the blood on. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in between the cherubim right there. And that represented where the presence of the Lord was. And so if we go back to the book of John now, and this is what a first century tomb would have looked like. They would have had these little crevices in the walls where they would have laid the body. They would have allowed it to decompose, and then they would have taken the bones and put them in a bone box and be stored for later. And so this is what it would have looked like. And so note that there was 2 angels, and it said that one sat at the head where Jesus was, and then one sat at the foot of where Jesus was. So you've got where the body of was laid, and then there are 2 heavenly beings sitting on the ends. I don't think that's unintentional on how he described it there. That's interesting, isn't it? And so the blood soaked... Sorry, let me go back. Oh, yes. Okay. The blood-soaked body of Jesus was resting right where the blood was sprinkled to make atonement for all of Israel. Interesting. Let's keep going on. The scapegoat was taken outside the camp, representing the sins of Israel being taken far away from them. Jesus was crucified outside the city. He bore our sins outside the gate. And it was to represent a Sabbath of solemn rest. And then Jesus was in the tomb on the Sabbath. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He was crucified Friday evening. He rose Sunday morning. What day was he in the tomb? The Sabbath. And then it was done once a year to cleanse all of Israel. But Jesus only had to do it once for all time. That's pretty awesome. To look at how Jesus is now our atonement and what he did for us, so that we could draw near and be in the presence of God. And, like, this is pretty awesome, but I'm definitely not the first one to have noticed it. In fact, it was noticed about 2,000 years ago in the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we see this laid out plainly. Things to note about Hebrews before diving in here. It was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to turn back to their old ways of Judaism. And the author is using different Jewish images, and then he shows how Christ is far superior and did a far better job than what was before. Those things were types and shadows of what Christ now does for us.
So, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 10, he goes through the Day of Atonement. He talks about how, he talks about the layout of the tabernacle. He says, for a tent, that is the tabernacle, was prepared. The first section in which there was a lampstand, the table of the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain, there is a second section called the most holy place, and having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered in all sides with gold. And there was a gold urn inside of it holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests would go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But in the second section, only the high priest goes but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people. So that's what we had already been talking about. But then carry on down to verse 12. He says, talking about Christ, he says, "For he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Hop down again to verse 23. It says, "For thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the tabernacle and the temple, they were a copy of the true dwelling place of God in the heavens, and Christ takes his blood to that true holy place in the actual presence of God and makes atonement for our sins. So atonement is kind of a very Bible word, you know, but simplest breaking it down, it just means to take the place of something to appease the divine judgment that was deserved against us. So we sin, transgressed. Whenever Israel did, they needed something to take their place so that God's divine judgment that had to happen wouldn't happen to them. Instead, it happened to these animal sacrifices. Now that happens for everyone with Christ. And this language is all over the New Testament. I won't go through every one of these verses, but I encourage you to take note of them and go back and reflect on them. We will hit a couple of them, though. Go to Romans chapter 3. I mean, the book of Romans, that's what it's all about at the beginning here. The question is, how can God be just and the justifier? How can he be a good God if he allows sin to dwell in the world? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says that exact thing. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." Another weird Bible word there, propitiation. It's the same concept as atonement. It's a supplement for us when we deserve divine judgment. It says God put forward his own blood in Christ as a supplement for what we deserved. And what's interesting is when I was studying this and I looked up the word propitiation in their language, it's the same word that's used to describe the mercy seat in Hebrews. And so God took his blood and he put it as a supplement for our sins in the holy place, taking the weight of our sin upon himself, and he took it outside the city, far away from us. And now what we have to do is to come in contact with that blood so that we can be cleansed of our sins. So, we've looked at how Christ is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement and what this means for us, but that's what we're going to look at now. Sorry, what does this mean for us?
Well, first off, just from all this, we can see the unity and beauty of Scripture. There is no better proof than the Bible itself. What I tried to show you all, I hope it was clear, about how the structure of the first five books is focused around Leviticus, and then how Leviticus is focused around the Day of Atonement. You can find that structure on every single page of the Bible. It's really a miracle in itself, this book that we have. This is truly a divine mind behind it. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then second, it shows us great love. If you're still in Romans, go over to chapter 5. It shows us just the great love that God has shown us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And that's another Bible word, being reconciled, reconciliation. But that's talking about that idea of how God wants to dwell with us. There's a broken relationship there, but He reconciles us back to them. He brings us back into that relationship through His blood and through that sacrifice. And then notice how it's supposed to drive us to rejoice. We also rejoice in God through Christ Jesus because we've received this mended relationship. So that's the next thing that we should do, is we should have great thankfulness and we should rejoice in the forgiveness that we've been given. Go to Psalm 51. We talked about this in the Psalms class on Wednesday night. But I like how the psalmist, you can just feel the emotion he has because he has been forgiven. Psalm 51, look at verse, don't start in verse 13, I didn't correct that, that's my bad. Go to verse 14. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So this thankfulness that he has just overflows in praise and gratefulness to God. And that's the exact same thing that we should feel whenever we recognize this forgiveness that we've been given in Christ. This is one that I personally feel that I struggle the most with. Because it's easy when you've grown up in the church to not feel like you necessarily need this salvation. But we need to realize that we all participate in that sin back in the beginning in the garden. We all have that animal inside of us that's desiring to rule over us, but we have to rule over it. But there's times when we don't. And all of us have participated in that same problem. The problem of humanity, and that is sin. But thanks be to God who's given us a Savior and the sacrifice that he did to make a propitiation with His blood and to atone for our sins. And this thankfulness also should require action. If you're still in Psalm 51, I am not, which was silly, but if you're still in Psalm 51, notice in verse 13 what the psalmist says. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners I will return to you." This thankfulness and this forgiveness he's been given, he wants to share that with others. He wants them to feel that sense of relief that he now has and the same rejoicing that he has. So we need to go and tell others. Think about Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah 6. We see the same thing here. Isaiah sees himself in this vision in the temple. He's in the presence of the Lord, and he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, he says, "Woe is me!" He's like, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He recognizes that he is unclean. And remember what we said, to be unclean in the presence of the Lord? It's like a dust bunny and a flamethrower. You'll be obliterated. But what happens is a seraphim flies and cleanses his lips. He cleanses that sin from him. And then look at verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he says, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to my people," and he gives them what he wants them to say. But when Isaiah has been cleansed, he immediately wants to go and to share that cleansing message with the people and to have them turn back to the Lord so that they can feel that same sense of relief and the joy of being in the Lord's presence. And then also 2 Kings chapter 7. This story, I don't know, it's one that you can really see in your mind, and it's kind of almost humorous. This is the story of when the Syrians had besieged Israel, and they had there was a great famine in the city, and people were eating their children. It was just terrible. And these lepers who were outside the city because they couldn't dwell in the city, they have this revelation. They say in chapter 7, verse 3. About halfway through verse 3, these lepers, they say to each other, they're like, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' there's famine in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die also. So now let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they're just like, "We're going to die either way. So we have a better chance of surviving if we go over to the Assyrian camp." What they find is that God had caused the Assyrians to think that the Israelites were marching on them with a great army, and they fled. So these lepers, they come to the camp of the Assyrians, and they just find it empty. There's this treasure, there's gold, there's food. And they rejoice. Look down in verse 7. Verse 8. "And when the lepers had come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, they ate and they drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and they entered another tent and carried off from it and went and hid them." So they're just like frolicking through the camp, just rejoicing. They're eating the food. They're taking the treasure. But then look at verse 9. "Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news.'" Good news, gospel. It says, "This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, punishment will surely overtake us. Now therefore, let us come and go and tell the king's household." So these lepers recognized they had some great news. They had good news to tell people. They were saved. They were rescued. They were freed from this famine and death. But they weren't telling anybody. And so we ourselves have now been freed from the curse of sin, the burden of the guilt of sin. And we need to take that good news and to share with others. Much greater than a physical famine. We have spiritual cures. Imagine having like the cure for cancer and not going and sharing it with someone. This is even greater than that. That's how we need to feel about our forgiveness. It should drive us to go out and tell others. We should just be overflowing with wanting to tell other people. And so the next thing we need to recognize is we have to go outside the camp. Go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. I forgot to read this a minute ago, but the writer of Hebrews again connects Jesus being crucified outside the city to that scapegoat being taken outside the gate and outside the camp. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 13. It says, "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach which he endured." So we have to ourselves, Jesus, when he was taken out to be crucified, it was a shameful thing. It was a shameful thing to be crucified. But look back in Hebrews 12. He says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That idea of despising the shame. Despising just means he didn't think anything of it. It had no value to him. So we need to recognize when the world, it's not always going to be people gladly rejoicing and being forgiven, some people are going to look at what we have and say that that's strange. As we've seen in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God seems foolishness to the world. And so there's going to be cases where people are going to look at us in shame. But we need to count nothing of that shame like Christ did with the cross. And we have to go outside the camp and suffer that same reproach that he endured. And then in Matthew 16, that's where Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me if you desire to come after me. A cross is, you go out to a cross to die. You don't bring a cross back. And so that same idea of us taking whatever burdens that we have and bearing them like Christ did with our sins and going to him outside the city and being different from the world. And now, lastly, this is all a reminder of, this is all pointing to something. This is a reminder of what it's pointing to. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Remember, this is Christ's atonement, and the Day of Atonement was the solution to the problem of us not being able to dwell with God. This is all pointing us somewhere. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. I have the ESV, but if any of you have the New King James or the Old King James, the translation there actually, I think it's better. That phrase, dwelling place, literally means tabernacle. So now the tabernacle is with man. And what did the tabernacle represent back then? But it represents God's dwelling place with us. It's all flowing somewhere. Jesus died and made atonement for our sins so that we could dwell with him. So we need to be longing for and looking for that day when we truly will be able to dwell with him once again. So, in closing, if there's anyone here who has not been able to come in contact with this blood and this atoning sacrifice, I want to encourage you to think about that. Think about that. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it uses the language of atonement here. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we need to be wanting to have contact with that blood. And how do we do that? But through baptism. His blood, we're washed in it, and it cleanses us from our iniquities and our sins. So if there's anyone here who needs to partake in that blood and that sacrifice, and then be driven to thankfulness and go in to share that with others, please come forward as we stand and sing.